John said, you see a lot of ourselves in Isaac. Well, we see, at least I see even more of myself in Jacob. Right. I'm going to start out with Doug Sack's quote from the end of his paraphrase, because I thought it was very meaningful to us in why we're here. And it goes like this. It says, recognize that despite all of your problems, God is moving inexorably along the path that He has for your life. You are not disqualified from what God has in mind for you by your own weaknesses, circumstances, family problems, mistakes, or anything else. Stop resisting God and stop going your own way. So I wanted to start with that and kind of get you in the frame of mind of what God has done in our lives as men and the position He's placed us in. And we're going to start out talking about Jacob, not with Jacob's life, but with what the Scripture says about Jacob. I'm going to lay some groundwork on what he did and how did he merit being in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. And we're going to find out that he actually did very little. God did a lot. So we're going to look in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is teaching, as the Scripture says, in towns and villages along the way to Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up at 26, and this is Jesus speaking, of course. It says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, you will answer, I will tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. So Jacob, one of the three patriarchs, is used in this example in Scripture as being in paradise. So we know that Jacob's faith through God's election was great enough that he merits mention in this Scripture along with Abraham and Isaac and as an example of who's in paradise. Paradise is where Jacob is. That's how important he is to this illustration. And in Hebrews 11:21, Jacob was counted in the Hall of Faith. And it says, it was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and vowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. And leaned on his staff, that's a reference, I think, to his hip and wrestling with God that we're going to talk about a little bit later. And it says he blessed each one of Joseph's sons. Does it take faith, a great faith, to just verbally, you know, bless your brother? Or to pray for someone, it really doesn't. And if you read the Scripture in Genesis where Jacob blesses and prophesies over his sons, he pronounces a prophecy that describes what each one will do, what their heritage will be, what they will be in the 12 tribes of Israel. And this blessing and this prophecy will come true, as you see in Scripture. And it'll follow through generation after generation of people that belong to God. So it's this blessing and this prophecy through his faith that merits his position in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And what does it mean for us? It just means that Jacob is used to demonstrate how God works through those he chooses. For what? For his own glory. And he changes us to further demonstrate his glory. And he changes us to further demonstrate his love for us. That he never gives up on us. No matter what we do, how we fall, brother, I fall a lot. Brothers, I just do. And God never gives up. Okay? He's going to keep on sanctifying you and bringing you along in the kingdom. Luke chapter 1. This is the birth of Jesus being foretold. And I'm looking in verse 30 and it says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And get this. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So this pronouncement by the angel to Mary, it could have been anything from Scripture, from Genesis to Malachi. You had the entire experience of the Old Testament to choose from. But in those short words, the angel refers to two things. He refers to the throne of David and the house of Jacob. Only two things in all of Jewish history, and one of them was the house of Jacob. Mary would have understood and revered both examples as one of the most estimable positions a Jew could hold. The throne of the king of David and Messiah, or head of the house of Jacob. And she would understand that her son would be the Messiah and reign over God's covenant people. And eventually she would come to understand that he would reign over all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. So Jacob was used as an example of that reign of who Jesus would rule over, of him being the Messiah. There's a few other examples in Daniel chapter 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Again, there's majesty in Jacob's heritage, in his being a patriarch, and in the Jewish God's promise to his covenant people. There's majesty there. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So again, two examples where protection and sovereignty and providence and God's love for his people are pronounced. In that powerful annunciation, Jacob is used, the God of Jacob. So there's great significance in that God would choose to use Jacob in that context in the Scripture. In Deuteronomy, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted heritage. In other words, there are two peoples on the earth. God's people, represented by Jacob, and the rest. So all these scripture in my mind clearly demonstrate that Jacob was highly esteemed by the Jewish people. He was highly esteemed by our Lord God. And the scripture also illustrate that Jacob was used by God for God's glory. So, in that context, you know, if you stopped right here, you would expect to read about Jacob and read of his fantastic accomplishments, his heroism, all the great things he'd done in his unwavering faith. And you probably would never choose Jacob as this representative if you really knew his life story. And I love John's illustration of the Brady Bunch, and Jacob most definitely was not from the Brady Bunch. But why do you think he chose Jacob? I have to go there. I have to ask you that question. Why do you think he chose Jacob instead of some Saul type figure or great judge or powerful person?
Because he was willing.
He was willing. Let's look at Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the dead. Adam says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So why did he choose Jacob over Esau? Right there. To demonstrate that he was great beyond the borders of Israel and the entire world. And those two people we just talked about, the Jew and the Gentile. Could it be that God, as some writers, some theologians I've read, supposed that God merely worked with what he had? He only had two to choose from. He had Esau and he had Jacob. So he's got to pick one. So he's kind of limited there. Do you think that's the case? He just took whatever he had to choose from. Let's look at Romans 9, starting at verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, now we're into Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, get this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So clearly, God didn't work with whatever he had to work with. He destined before Jacob and Esau were born, this is what they will be. This is Esau, this is Jacob, and through Jacob I will demonstrate faith, I will demonstrate glory, I will demonstrate my sovereignty and my power. So, as we go through this from here on out, I'm going to throw out things that I call points or thoughts or whatever that kind of hit home to me as a man, how God's building me into the man I need to be. You know, when I say election, he's elected us to be believers. But he's also called us to be fathers, husbands, workers in places of business, friends to one another, ministers of the gospel of Christ, all those different things. You know, he's not called me, to my knowledge, to be the father of great nations. But he has called me to be a part of the church on the earth that represents Christ and to do his work. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. And here's the thought behind this. Through his strength, the weak are made strong. Through me being Jacob, God's his glory is demonstrated. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In John 9:3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So how much more meaning does it have for us to know that through our failures and our weaknesses, that's just an opportunity for God to demonstrate what he can do in our families, in our lives, in our workplaces. And, you know, hey man, we're being sanctified each and every day. When I got up this morning, you know, I had a crappy day yesterday. I really didn't want to be here. But praise God, I started thinking about it and said, every reaction I had to my calamity yesterday, I'm going to stand up here and say, have a little faith, okay? So I was faced with a choice, you know, wallow in my own lack of faith or, you know, or at least try to be a little true to what I'm telling you today. Okay, so now let's dive into Jacob a little bit more here. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? If it is thus, it's kind of a strange statement. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So I want to look at two phrases in there. And the Lord granted his prayer, the prayer of Isaac. And in Rebekah's statement, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? Why is this happening to me? So we can assume that Isaac was fully aware that his prayer was being answered, and that he perhaps marveled over the fact that he prayed and she's pregnant. And we can also kind of assume that Rebekah was also fully aware that the gift was in her womb, was an answer to this prayer. And it's also, I think, safe to assume that God's promise to Abraham was a kind of a family legacy passed down from story to story form and from generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac. And then Isaac, somewhere along the line, had talked to Rebekah and said, oh, by the way, our heritage is we will become a great nation. So those kids in your womb there, that baby in your womb, it's going to be the father of God's covenant people. So do you think that has a little influence on what Rebekah's thinking? So where I'm going with this Rebecca says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? If this is the covenant promise that I'm here, that's here, why is there such a struggle? And God goes on to describe to her, well, you know, you haven't seen anything yet. Okay. So why was the pregnancy so violent and painful? Am I not pregnant with the promise you made to Abraham? Is it not your promised nation in my womb? Why then is this such a trying time? And I want to just lay some groundwork with some family dysfunction that you're going to see there. Rebecca's questioning. We already know that Isaac was a passive man. As I made a note here, Isaac's lack of man presence in the family. So ask yourself again, wow, right from the very beginning, he's being born into a family that has a lot of doubt. And I want to look at Romans 9 again. And I have here, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so my thought behind what we've just talked about, Isaac's birth, is, as simply as I can put it, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. God made us the way we are. I know we hear that from the time where toddlers, God made you just the way you are. And they mean that in a good way, but God made me this way. My path that I walk in sanctification, in becoming more godly, in becoming more holy, and failing and succeeding and growing and trying to be the person that I am, was not by chance. I didn't just stumble into it. It was because God has mercy on me. And that's, to me, that's really what I need to know to walk in faith. Amen? So the next thing we're going to look at here is the incident with the stew. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose in his wealth. Then Esau despised his birthright. You know, the story picks up kind of midstream. We don't know the historical relationship between Jacob and Esau, other than, you know, Esau, the mighty hunter, Jacob, the mama's boy. But we do know from Scripture that we read before and after the selling of the birthright, we see that that scheming was kind of a family tradition, as Doug talked about with Isaac and Abraham, with Rebecca already questioning, you know, the birth. And we can safely assume that Jacob didn't just come up with this scheme when Esau stumbled in and said, hey, man, I'm hungry. You know, Jacob didn't come up with the idea. I think there's been a long history there of that prophecy, the younger or the older will serve the younger, and Jacob trying to manipulate the situation and looking for an opportunity to take over that mantle of being the head of the family. So I think it was lurking there for some time. And we can also assume that Jacob was in full control of his mental faculties at the time. So it doesn't indicate otherwise. So he would have recognized that he was being deceitful. His conscience would have hopefully told him that what he was doing was wrong, because stealing the birthright from your older brother was a pretty serious thing to do in Jewish culture. Bottom line, it just didn't happen. And as Doug shared the story from chapter 26, which is actually after the incident of the stew, what does Isaac do? He says, in verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. So keep in mind, this is after the incident with the stew, the children are older. So Isaac, following God's direction, settled. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So again, I bring up the family deception, the values that go on inside the family. Because we're not sure exactly how much time lapsed between chapter 26 and the students. So what do we know? We know that Isaac and Rebekah at times did not exhibit an absolute faith in God. How could this have affected Jacob? This was what he was raised and brought up in. This was what he lived in on a daily basis. He must have assumed that this was the way that business was conducted, that you fulfilled your faith by manipulation and trying to place yourself in certain positions. And it was okay to lie and cheat and deceive to obtain the given goal. So what's the thought behind this? Jacob was fully aware of what he was doing. Isaac was fully aware of lying to protect what he thought was good, lying to protect his wife. The thought is all of us must be aware of our human tendencies to allow our fleshly and carnal desires to dominate and control our minds and hearts. And this, to me, this could take up anything. It could be your desire for achievement at work. How do you handle that as you progress through the workplace? How do you deal with your wife, your children? Sin in your life, avarice, greed, do you struggle with pornography? All of these things have a tendency to dominate our lives. And before we know it, we're sitting in front of our brother, manipulating and deceiving to gain what we want. And following on that thought, we will suffer the consequences of our sins. As we'll see later on, as Laban manipulates Jacob, and other things happen to Jacob, a lot of times it's a result of how he chose to take a path of sin in order to fulfill what he thought was his destiny. So now we're going to look at Isaac's blessing of Jacob. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt for game. And prepare for me delicious food, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now get this. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I hear your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before I die. So my son, obey my voice as I command you." So this is Rebekah saying this. "Obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two goats, so I can prepare it and give it to your father." But Jacob said to Rebekah, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man." And his mother said, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me."
Wow.
What's that?
Wow.
Yeah, exactly. So there's poor innocent Jacob being completely manipulated by his mother in the situation, falling prey to her. As she commands him, coerces him, and ultimately says, when she sees his trepidation, because he knows what he's about to do is wrong, she ultimately says, "Don't worry about it. It'll be on my head," as if that's supposed to alleviate him from all guilt. And if you think he's a young man at this point, actually, when I say poor innocent Jacob, I'm being satirical, because at this point, Jacob was around 70 to his mid-70s. He was halfway through his life. He would die at the age of around 145, 147. So he was a 70-year-old man, a full-grown adult, still under the controlling influence of his mother. Do you think Jacob also was a little bit guilty in this situation?
Hmm.
Amen. So let's get down to verse 18. "So Jacob went into his father and said, 'My father,' and Isaac said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me.'" One. Jacob said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Jacob answered, "Because the Lord God granted me success."
Wow.
That's two. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And Isaac finally said, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob said, I am. That's three. That's three times that Jacob had the opportunity to back out and not follow through with it. Three times he verbally lied. And keep that in mind. You know, somebody else lied or denied Christ three times. But there's three times that he verbally lied to his father in order to achieve a blessing. At that point, he's well out of the controlling eye of his mother, the manipulation of his mother. So he bears the sole responsibility for what he did. And then meddling, Isaac blesses them, and the meddling continues. Verse 41, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Verse 43 says, this is Rebekah talking, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. So once again, his mother is telling him what to do. I'm not saying don't follow the counsel of your mother. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you reach the age of 70 and your mother's telling you to sin, then you might want to think about that. Okay. The three thoughts behind this for me are, one, guard your marriage. Isaac, at this point, completely passive. You know, he's old. You can kind of read into it that the relationship between himself and Rebekah, if she's manipulating at this point and he's on the receiving end of that manipulation, what kind of communication do they have at this point? I read commentaries that say that it's believed that they were probably far apart at this time. So guard your marriage. Guard it from outside influence. Guard it from any sin that may enter in. Guard it from your kids. Okay? Bless your children. Raise your children. But never forget that the relationship between you and your spouse, between you and your wife, comes before the relationship between you and your children. And if your children are causing strife in that relationship between you and your wife, then you and your wife need to get closer and get in prayer and work that relationship and bind each other together. And then worry about the kids. So, I think if Isaac and Rebekah had more of a God-framed relationship, the story would have been quite different. This one is real simple. Obey only God. How? You know, you're obeying your mother-in-law, you're obeying your mother, your father, you're obeying your elders, your pastor. Should you be obeying any of those people? You don't have to answer that. Especially if you're hard about the others. And doubly so about the pastor. But my point is, where do you go for true counsel? You go to God. You go through prayer, and you go through the reading of the Word. And once you sin, it's easier to sin again. We see Jacob falling into this pattern again and again and again. That he sins, he gets comfortable in the sin, and he sins again, and that just leads to more and better. No, it just leads to more sin. So Jacob's dream, I think we know the story behind that, so we won't read all the scripture. We'll start at 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you, and in your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So again and again, we see God promising to fulfill this covenant promise with his children, to bring them to the land, to give them the land, that he will prosper them, that he will nurture them, that he will care for them. We see that over and over again. And then it says, verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at first."
Okay. Luz at first?
What's that?
Luz at first?
Luz at first. Luz at first? See, I don't know. Okay, so up to that point, we see a very long and a very powerful and a very meaningful promise by God to Jacob. And then we see Jacob being afraid and saying, "How awesome is this place? And there's no other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So Jacob recognizes the awesomeness and the holiness of God in the place that he's at. And then he says, then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of you give me, and all of that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Can I read that again? Did you catch it?
Yeah.
Okay, let me read it again. "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'"
Is this the first recorded lawyer?
I think so. "And this stone I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth." Now, there's some disagreement. You know, some folks say that, you know, this is actually a positive statement of, but I didn't read it that way. There's too many ifs and ands. He's fearful that, wow, you know, God made an awesome promise to me, but no, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, and up until that point, I'll wait and see if God fulfills his promise. So let's rewrite that. "And if he had been completely convinced of God's provision, I think it may have gone something like this. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'God is with me and will protect me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothing to wear. And I shall return safely to my father's home because the Lord is my God.'" I think that rings a lot nicer. Mm-hmm. Agreement there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, this is what I would call the first transformational experience for Jacob, where, in my opinion, where God does something and Jacob recognizes the awesomeness of it and the holiness of it, and he's fearful not because of what may happen, but he's fearful because he's recognizing God's awesomeness. So up to this point, I'm really not sure how old he is at this point, but it's taken a long time for him to recognize God's provision in his life. And that's happening to me every day. Now, every day, I see a little bit more. Now, you know, God, you brought me to this point, through this struggle, through that struggle. I'm still in the middle of this problem and that problem, but I'm going to have faith, not that you might deliver me from that, but that you will deliver me from that. And we can talk all day about what form that might deliver, or what form that deliverance might take, or what the result of God's action might be. But the bottom line is, God will deliver you. God will sanctify you. God will bring you along the path of holiness. Just stay in the Word, stay in prayer. And the other thought is, you know, recognize that God is holy. Just simply put, in your day-to-day walk, recognize that the place that you stand, the path that you walk, is God's sovereignty and providence for your life. And recognize Him as being the author of it. And recognize that God keeps his promises to his people. You know, we see that time and time again in Scripture, that God keeps his promises. And have a little faith. Okay? Have a little faith. Believe that God is going to carry you through. Jacob and Laban. So, Jacob eats, his mother, he has the dream, he travels, and he comes to Laban's area, and he sees Rachel. Long story short, 6 years he works, toils, and is deceived by Laban into marrying Leah, Rachel's older sister. He toils 6 more years before he's allowed to marry Rachel. And then he toils another 7 years, I'm sorry, 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and then six more years. Sorry, I'm not good at math. He toils another 6 years for a total of 20 years, the last six being the hired man. And we're going to talk about, since we're going on time here, a little story about goats. We're going to get verse 31. He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it." So Jacob's learning. He's learning not to depend on other people, not to fall prey to the manipulation, to trust God. And Jacob's learned a lot as he's working for Laban. He's been diligent, he's toiled, he's worked, he's kept his word, he's earned his wage. So you can see him growing in faith. "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you." So Laban agrees, and what does Laban then do? He immediately sends his hired help to go out and take out every speckled and spotted ewe and buck and all the sheep. And they move about 3 days' journey away. So Jacob is left with no breeding stock to breed speckled and spotted stock. So what does Jacob do? "Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and filled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks, and set the sticks he had filled in front of the flocks in the trough. The flocks bred in front of the sticks so that the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black of the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart. Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But as for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys." So you kind of detect a little bit of, sarcasm as I read through all the sticks and the troughs and the speckles. And some commentaries would say that Jacob had special powers or a special ability. But there's no evidence that I see that God directed him to do that, or he had any knowledge of any special breeding capacities. That's one view of it. My view of the sticks and troughs, and guys completely disagree with me if you want, is really, come on now. Okay? Again, have a little faith. Laban deceived you. God said he was going to bless you. God said he was going to multiply you and bring you out of Laban's country back to your own home country. Did you really need to go through the sticks and the troughs and try and manipulate everything so that God would be able to give you the speckled and spotted sheep? Don't we do that? You know, don't we try and manipulate situations and people to kind of get where we want to be and make the outcomes of some things that we want to see? So that's my view of that story. The thought is God will bless you. He doesn't need your help. We take matters into our own hands and we'll eventually experience the negative consequences of those actions. But Jacob was learning. He worked hard and he increased his master's holdings. And he tried his best to pay his debts. And he worked heartily as unto the Lord. And in chapter 36, paraphrased, Jacob leaves, Laban catches up and tries to hold Jacob and all of Jacob's family. And Jacob launches into a tirade, if you will, for lack of a better word, of telling Laban, hey, look, you know, all these years I've done this, this, and this. You've increased because of me. I've never wanted anything. I've been fair, etc. I've done this. I've done that. But what does Jacob do in verse 42 that seals the deal and shows that he is finally reaching a point where he gets it? Let me read that. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands. So he rendered just judgment last night. So good move on Jacob's part. He's finally starting to realize, after all of the things he's been through, after going through the tirade of I did this and so forth and so on, he finally says, but you know what? God delivered me. God did it. He finally recognized that not only, you know, which side his bread was buttered, but why he had any bread and butter, period. It's only because of God's promises. So he goes on, and Jacob leaves, and along the way, in chapter 32, we see Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place, and it translates into two camps. One God's camp, or one of God, and one of Jacob. So he's full of optimism and confidence at that point, because the angels have met him on the way, and boy, he really sees God working. In verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. In verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. So what does Jacob do at that point? He goes, great, we'll finally see my brother. Everything's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. He's going to understand.
Wrong.
Panic. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him into two flocks of herds and camels into two camps. And then he goes on to lay plans to protect himself and his family from Esau. But what does he do that's good? So he panicked. But he did a good thing. He said, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he's still learning. And he still goes to God in prayer. And he cites God's covenant promise. He said, man, you promised me, I believe it, that you're going to deliver me, that this is going to be fulfilled. And then he wrestles with God. His name is changed from the usurper and the deceiver to different translations. He who struggles with God, or one that struggles with the divine angel, one who has prevailed with God, a man seeing God, he will rule as God, a prince with God, or one to prevail and persevere. So that becomes his name. And that would be his second transformational experience. So, what happens next as Jacob meets Esau?
His brother welcomes him.
Amen. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw that the women and children, he said, who are these with you? So, of all people, it was Esau that shows Jacob grace and demonstrates what I would call godly love towards his brother and forgiveness towards his brother. And in Genesis 4:26, we read that All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And he would die there, pronouncing that blessing that we talked about earlier in the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Those 70 people would go into Egypt and would come out in the Exodus as God's covenant people. So recognize that despite all of your problems, God is moving you inexorably along the path that He has for your life. You are not disqualified from what God has in mind for you by your own weaknesses, circumstances, family problems, mistakes, or anything else. Stop resisting God and going your own way. Going through this study for Jacob, I was telling Peter this morning that I resisted seeing myself in it, but I can't help but know that I am Jacob, and that I need to hear this word. I need to hear this word. And I need to trust God. So why should I trust God? What's it for? I always go back to God. It's for His glory. It's for His glory that we do this. Amen?
Amen. Amen.